My original intention was to preach this entire chapter this week. I have the outline of the entire chapter for you in the bulletin. And as I went along about Wednesday, I realized, okay, I'm probably only going to get to through two of these points. And then by Thursday, it was, well, I'm only going to get through one of these points. So this is part one of at least a two-part sermon. And even though I have one point, don't worry, it's going to be as long as a normal sermon that I would preach on Sunday. Amen. So if you stand with me, let's honor the reading of God's word together, reading Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said, so they took the oath. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Would you please be seated? About 200 years before the revival that we'll read about in Ezra chapter 10, the Bible records another revival in 2 Kings chapters 22 through 23, during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became the king of Israel. Not only was Josiah young, but Josiah didn't have the best role models growing up. His grandfather was Manasseh, who the Bible describes as being one of the most wicked kings Israel had ever had. Josiah's father, Amon, was just as evil, and he only reigned for 2 years before he was assassinated by his servants. So here's Josiah, all of 8 years old, the descendant of evil men, coping with the distress of his father's murder, now given the responsibility to rule the nation of Israel. This, it appears, has all the makings for complete and total disaster. Imagine someone that young, that age, a second grader or a third grader becoming the president of our nation. Imagine someone that young, a second or third grader, becoming your boss and telling you what to do. At the very least, if that was the case for us, we would think, I don't think this is going to go well. Yet through this little boy, God brought a great revival to the entire nation of Israel. Through this adolescent, prepubescent child, God ignited a spark that awakened the dormant hearts of rebellious adults, compelling them to reconsider their ways and to repent of their sins. So how did he do it? How did Josiah do it? We long for that kind of revival, don't we? In both our churches and in our nation. And we could be tempted to duplicate the revival that took place in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. We could try and find an 8-year-old with an upbringing like Josiah and hand him complete and control over the church and say, okay, God, we've done our part. Now send revival. Well, I hope that you know that wouldn't work. But things like that haven't stopped churches from trying to copy and trying to replicate what they perceive God is doing somewhere else in the hopes that God will do it where they're at too. What we need to understand about revival is that it is not something we do. It is something that God does. However, there is a common denominator between the revival that took place in Josiah's time and the revival that took place in Ezra's time and all the other times in history where God has been gracious to spark revival amongst his people. In 2 Kings 22, verses 11 through 13, we read about Josiah's response. And it's his response to the reading of God's word, which the people had ignored for a very long time. Let's read that response. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Akbar the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Azaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." If you remember in Ezra, King Artaxerxes sent him back to Jerusalem, and he sent him back and he commanded him, he ordered him to preach and to teach and to govern the people according to God's word. 4 months after arriving in Jerusalem and doing that, some Jews came to him with a report concerning leading men in the city who were violating God's command not to marry foreign women. Ezra responded, like Josiah, by tearing his clothes and mourning over their sin and praying to the Lord. His response, like Josiah, set the stage for the revival that takes place in chapter 10. Revival, again, is something that God does. And he does it through the reading, the teaching, and the preaching of his word, opening the eyes and the hearts and the minds of his people to see their sin, understand his wrath against sin, which then leads to repentance over sin. And that includes a commitment to change, a commitment to change your ways. And leads us to the main idea for this morning's sermon. Revival happens when God's people commit to separate themselves from sin. Revival happens when God's people commit to separate themselves from sin. And again, there's four commitments. Today, we will just get through one of those, but it's a very important one. And before covering that first component, I think it's essential that we understand a couple of principles from Scripture. First, we need to understand that God takes sin very, very, very seriously. In his letter to the Roman church, to the Roman Christians, Paul makes three important points about sin. In Romans 1:8, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The Bible says, God says that he is the standard of right and wrong. He is holy, and in being holy, he will not tolerate sin. He will judge those who live in rebellion against him. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person has sinned and every person has fallen short of God's perfect standard. One sin is one sin too many." In Romans 6:23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin brings death. Eternal separation from God in hell. That is bad news. It's news that we would rather deny than deal with. And that's what a lot of people do. Either denying the existence of God completely or recreating God in their own images as being someone who accepts their sin. In fact, a God who doesn't call sin, sin. He doesn't use that word at all. As Christians, we are tempted to lower God's standard and permit sin's presence in our own lives and in our churches. We are like the proverbial frog in a pot of lukewarm water that is gradually heated to the point of boiling. The rising temperature of the water is so gradual that the frog gets used to it to the point where it doesn't even realize that it's being boiled alive. There will be no revival if there is no repentance. And there will be no repentance if we don't understand how seriously God takes sin. But in understanding that, we could draw a conclusion that is just as fatal. We could look at these four components of what it means to separate ourselves from sin and think that this kind of reviving is completely up to us. Christian, I'm sure that there have been many times in your life where you resolved to put sin to death. Maybe you went to a conference and you came back and you were on fire for the Lord. You made a commitment. You determined to go to war with your sin. Things were going to be different this time. And for a while, that worked, or at least it seemed to work. But after a time, the fire gradually went out. And you failed to keep your commitment. There is danger here that we must avoid this morning so that we don't repeat a cycle like that. Yes, we must commit ourselves to separate from sin. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Amen to that. I could throw a lot of Bible verses on the screen that declare that truth. But please understand this. You will only succeed in your commitment to separate yourself from sin if your first and your greatest commitment is pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 through 3, Paul says this very thing. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." It's when our first commitment is to Jesus. It's when our minds are on Him, when our hearts are oriented towards Him, knowing and trusting that in Him we have been delivered from God's wrath. We have received new life. We do have peace with God. It's this knowledge, this commitment that fuels the desire then to separate ourselves from sin. And so having said that in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, having established that first priority, then Paul says in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The people in Ezra's time who committed to separate themselves from sin lived before Jesus' life on earth. But they had the promise from God that the Messiah would come, that the holy seed of the woman, the ultimate deliverer of God's people, would come through them, the Jewish people, and they were committed to make a separation from their sin that was interfering with their God-given purpose. It was their fear of God. It was their love of God and their pursuit of God and His promise that fueled their commitment to separate themselves from their sin, which brought revival. So as a believer, as we look at these components of committed separation from sin, you must understand that it is a separation motivated by the reality of the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, the completed work of Jesus Christ. Because the nearer you are to Jesus, the further away from sin you want to be. If you are not a believer, I pray that today will be a day where you experience the revival of salvation. I hope that God will show you through his word his desire to separate you from your sin and to give you new and eternal everlasting life in Jesus Christ, his Son. I pray that he will be gracious to do that for you today, having shown you the seriousness of your sin, and that you will turn to Christ in repentance and in faith and be saved. So now let's look at the first component, first of these four, components of what it looks like, what's required. What are these commitments to separate ourselves from sin that bring revival? The first one is confronting sin. Confronting sin. And that comes from verses 1 through 5. Look again at verse 1 with me. While Ezra prayed, remember, he received this news. He tore his clothes. He responded in the right way that eventually brings revival. He goes to the temple, he prays, and while Ezra prayed, in verse 1 it says, and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. This was the right response. The people recognized from God's word that many of their men, many of their leading men, in fact, took foreign wives in violation of God's word. The people mourned over this rebellion and they feared its consequences. Ezra confesses the unfaithfulness of the people, making no excuses for them. This is the initial response, again, that leads to revival. And then in verses 2 through 4, Shechaniah directs the people's internal response to an external action. In verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, it says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. And he said, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Now, Shechaniah is identified as the son of Jehiel. And this is important to note because if you look down at verse 21, Jehiel's name is recorded as one of the men who sinned in taking a pagan wife. So here we have an instance in Shechaniah of someone who embodied a principle that Jesus later taught. And that principle is in Matthew 10, 34 through 37. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter-in-law against her mother, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The ultimate end of the gospel is peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. However, as we've read in what Jesus said, that peace produces conflict. A commitment to follow the Lord will create separations with other people. Even, Jesus says, members of your own family who have made peace with sin. Now look with me at Matthew 5:9. Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So on the one hand, Jesus says, follow me, and if you follow me, that will create conflict in your relationships. Even with those that you love most, there will not be peace. And in the one sense, he says also, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now here, on the other hand, he says, my followers should be peacemakers. Is Jesus contradicting himself here? Did he know what he said there and said something different over here? Well, we need to understand the conflict and the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about in the right context. Too often, we define peace as maintaining the status quo. Many of you are going to spend Thanksgiving with your extended families this week. And in some of those cases, maybe as a result of past experiences, there will be an understanding that, you know, there are just some things that we don't talk about to keep the peace and to ensure that the dining experience is a good one. And you know, telling your unbelieving relatives at the dinner table, as you sit down and before the turkey is carved or whatever you do, telling them right off the bat, you people, I know that you're sinners, and I know that you're unsaved, and I just have to say it. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to die and you're going to burn in hell. That would not be the most tactful way to present the gospel. I don't encourage you to do that. But what I do encourage you to do is to share in some way, at some point in time, the right time, and pray for that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because look, that's what we've been commanded to do. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19, Paul says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So understand, Jesus says being a peacemaker means confronting sin. Because there is no real peace apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God said in Isaiah 48, 22, there is no peace for the wicked. You can't make peace with sin and have peace with God. The Bible calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. And he made peace by confronting sin. Mark 1:15 says that when Jesus began his public ministry, he would go and he would say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of what? Sin. Repent from sin. Confronting sin and calling people to repent is being a peacemaker. It's being like Jesus. We tend to overlook our own sins. We tend to overlook the sins of our loved ones, both in our families and in our church families. Shechaniah, though, sets an example for us to follow here. His dad and his uncles were guilty, but his primary allegiance was to God. Shechaniah doesn't come to Ezra and he doesn't offer some kind of excuse for the sins of his father and his relatives or for his community. We don't hear Shechaniah saying something like this, well, look, Ezra, you have to understand these men suffer from what I've diagnosed as the attraction to Canaanite idolaters disorder. And if you just look at them, they seem happy. Love is love. So let's just leave it be. It isn't our business to tell people who to love and who they cannot love. Sound familiar? Shechaniah avoided another trap that we often fall into in addressing people's sin. Notice he begins by addressing the people by including himself. He doesn't say they, he says we. Like Jesus and like Ezra, he was willing to identify himself with the sins of his people, though he was not guilty of doing what they did. Like Jesus, Shechaniah wasn't afraid to confront sin, and like Jesus, he offered sinners hope. You're not confronting sin like Christ if you're not offering hope. In the rest of verse 2, he says, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of all of this sin. I thank God for people like Shechaniah who remind us of the hope that we have in God despite our grief over our sin or the sins of others. Thank God for people like Shechaniah who aren't afraid to diagnose the problem, but who also don't forget the important part of offering a prescription, the treatment, the solution to our problem. Shechaniah knew that there was reason to hope because he knew God's word. He would have known Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where if you remember, God appears before Moses. Moses is allowed to see his backside, and God declares who he is to Moses. It's an awesome passage. Let's read part of it. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord passed before him, and God is proclaiming this of himself. The Lord, a God. And how does he begin? Not wrathful, merciful, and gracious, slow to anger, and not just having some love, but abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is how God reveals himself to us. David, King David, sinned big. Big. But despite his many sins, he experienced that God is more eager to forgive than he is to condemn. In Psalm 103, 8 through 9, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Sound familiar? And abounding in steadfast love, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. I remember a time when I was in high school. I think I was either a junior or a senior. I had a car, and on Friday and Saturday nights, I would go out with my friends. And before I left on one of those nights, my dad called me upstairs, and he was on the computer, he was working, and I thought, I'm in trouble. I don't know what I've done, but I must have done something. So as I'm coming, as I'm walking up the stairs, I'm thinking, what did I do? What did I do? What did I do? And he looked up at me, and he said, Michael, I just want you to know, if ever you need anything, if ever you get in trouble, don't ever be afraid to call home. Christian, whatever your sin may be, and how guilty you may feel right now because of that sin, God says the same thing to you. Don't be afraid to call home. Don't avoid the only one who can truly help you and who totally loves you. And if you're an unbeliever, understand this: God desires to be your Father. Father who saves you and who keeps you and who loves you and who is continually merciful and gracious to you. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." 1 John 1:9 reminds us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is ready to forgive and restore those who repent of their sins and give them a hope that puts an end to their suffering, their shame, their guilt, their sin, and the consequences of that sin. He puts it away. Here's another great passage, Psalm 103, verses 11 through 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth," and they are incredibly, infinitely more higher than the earth, "so great is God's steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west," and those two points never meet, "so far he removes our transgressions from us." Isn't that awesome? Wow. Shechaniah reminded the people of the hope that they had in God despite of their sin. And he encourages them to do something about it, to play the role of peacemakers. And in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law." Now, you might be thinking, what? What is breaking up homes and separating fathers from their wives and their children the best course of action? This seems cold. Or you might be thinking, I know a Christian married to an unbelieving spouse. Should I encourage that believer to get a divorce? Or you might be thinking, I am a Christian married to an unbelieving spouse. Am I in sin? Should I get a divorce? I'm going to answer those questions. But first, I want to stress the importance of using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And by that, I mean there are some passages like this one where if we don't use all other Scriptures, if we don't consult the whole counsel of God, in this case about divorce, we could walk away with the wrong interpretation and we could do a lot of damage with that misinterpretation. One thing that is helpful to get the right interpretation and application, especially of a difficult passage, is to consult the original language it was written in. Some biblical scholars note the Hebrew word translated as married in verse 2, in the ESV at least, is not the customary Hebrew word for married. And it's only translated that way here in Ezra 3 and in Nehemiah 13 where they're dealing with the same issue. It literally means to cause to dwell or gave a home. The same word is used in Proverbs in reference to a relationship with a harlot. In addition, the word translated in English as foreign in verse 2 is the same Hebrew word rendered as adulterous in the book of Proverbs. Also, the customary Hebrew word for divorce isn't the one that is used in this text. Instead, the Hebrew word translated literally is to put away, and was most often used in reference to a rebellious child or a disobedient slave that was kicked out of the house. So, it's possible that what we have here is Jewish men who took foreign women into their homes to live as their mistresses, living in sin, as we sometimes call it. I say all this to make this point. These were highly unusual circumstances involving the purity of a highly unusual race of people, the covenant community of God. Ezra and Shechaniah understood a principle that Paul would later share with the Corinthian Christians who were tolerating a sinful relationship in their church. And in that case, in 1 Corinthians 5:6, he said, "You're boasting." They're boasting about tolerating this. We're progressive. Look at us. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If this sin was not confronted, it would have spread even further. To tolerate sin would have reduced the Jewish people's distinctiveness as God's people. Worse, as Ezra stated in his prayer in chapter 9, verse 14, God could have and would have been just to destroy the people until there was no remnant left." So it's possible that these marriages weren't really marriages as God defines marriage in Scripture, but maybe they were legitimate, at least in the legal sense. So in that case, should believers divorce their unbelieving spouses today? Well, at this point, again, we need to zoom out from Ezra, where divorce appears to be commanded, and we need to look at other scriptures. The first one we're going to look at is Malachi 2:16. There it says, "For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers her garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." In Matthew 5:31-32, again, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Even though Jesus granted permission in the case of infidelity for a divorce, we can also look at the rest of Scripture and see that it is better to seek and to extend forgiveness and pursue restoration. Because ultimately, marriage symbolizes the relationship that Jesus has with his church. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus does not divorce himself from us despite our sin, does he? He continues to forgive us. He continues to purify us through his Spirit and through the reading of his word. Restoration is possible and the best path to pursue because, as the verse in Malachi points out, divorce is a betrayal of vows and tears apart families in ways that have lasting effects, especially on children. But now you might be thinking, well, but isn't that the case for the wives being put away by the men in Ezra chapter 10? Well, in that case, we have men knowingly entering into a marriage with an unbeliever, which is something God explicitly forbade in Scripture. And we have some other examples from the Old Testament prior to this time of women who were outside the covenant community of Israel, who were foreigners, who were married to Jewish men. One of those examples is Ruth, who was a Moabite, and she married Boaz, a Jew. But in her case, as with the other cases, Ruth converted to Judaism prior to the marriage. So it probably was the case that not only did these men disobey God's command, but the pagan wives, their foreign wives, refused to forsake their idols and turned to God in repentance. And as a result, these men were unequally yoked with their wives. In 2 Corinthians 14 through 16, Paul writes about that. And he says, he gives a command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Being unequally yoked pictures a pair of oxen that a farmer would use to plow his field. These two animals were connected by a firm collar or a yoke. If the two oxen had different ideas concerning their roles as plow pullers, they would pull the plow in different directions, with one going to the left and one going to the right. As a result of that, the work would come to a standstill and the plow itself would potentially be destroyed in this contest of wills. And so at this point, I want to say to our young people and to our singles, God's word is clear. Do not date and do not marry an unbeliever. And this, don't be deceived into thinking that it's God's will that you use dating as a form of evangelism. Dating is not a form of evangelism. Show me the scripture that supports that. You won't find it. Trust God's word over your feelings. In all cases, in everything, trust God's word over your feelings. If you do that, it'll save you a lot of heartache. It'll save you from a lot of pain. But I understand, and the same goes for our single adults. But I understand that you want to be married. And for some of you, you are eager to have children, and those are good desires. But don't sacrifice your spiritual convictions to satisfy other appetites. Trust in God's plan and trust in God's timing. And also understand this, something that I don't think we hear enough about in our churches. Singleness is something that Scripture honors. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is better to stay single than to get married because you're free of all the anxieties that come along with having a spouse and having a family, and you can focus more of your attention on the Lord and serving Him. Now, some of you became a Christian after you were married, and your spouse is an unbeliever. Paul addressed such cases in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And you can flip the roles too. Husband, wife, wife, husband. If any woman has a husband, and he does that, who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. If that's the case for you, I know that's a hard situation. Harder than I know. Harder than a lot of us know. But I want to tell you, your situation, if that's you, it isn't hopeless. It isn't hopeless. Trust God. Pray for your spouse. Set an example for them that God can use to lead them to repent over their sin, and they'll be blessed by having a spouse who loves Jesus and who seeks to love their spouse in the way that Christ has loved the church. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen many times. Sometimes it took years. In the case of one gentleman, it took 40 or 50 years before he was saved and was baptized and became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. God is using you in ways that you can't see. So please don't lose heart. And understand this, we support you. We're thankful for you. And we want to help you and encourage you in your obedience to the Lord. So bringing all of this together, and there's more that could be said, and if you have more questions, please find me and we can talk more about it. But putting all of this together, I think it's important that we come away with this understanding. This was a highly unusual circumstance involving the purity of a highly unusual race of people during a unique time in redemptive history. Shechaniah continues in verses 4 through 5, stating that the sin has been exposed, the sin that has been exposed, now they must do something about it. It must be confronted. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Revival and reformation come at a cost. It is costly to our personal relationships, and it costs us to sacrifice our desire to maintain the status quo to feel comfortable. But at this point, Ezra and some other leaders with him consecrated themselves despite the cost because they were willing to put God first and their own well-being second. They modeled a commitment that the church ought to have as well to confront sin, and we'll get into it next week, but I don't want to leave without saying to confront sin, but to confront it in the right way. And James shows us the right way in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So that's the motivation, and the right way to do it is to do it in love, because you truly care about that person, and you truly care about their lives, and you truly love the Lord, and you're going to confront it with a spirit and an attitude that resembles Jesus Christ. So how do we adjust to what we've just heard? I think it's to repent of the sin that you want to conceal, and you could spin it another way, to confront the sins of others that you would want to have stay concealed. I've shared this story before, but I remember my first day in seminary. It was an ordination, and you know, most of us are young, freshly out of college men, and we're just excited. We're in seminary. You know, we've got our suits on and our ties on, and we're taking each other seriously and taking this this quest, this journey that we're on very seriously. And I remember one of our professors got up before all of us, and he said to us, "Men, now is the time. If there is something that you're struggling with in your life, whatever that thing may be, now is the time today to uncover that to us, to reveal that to us, so that we can be praying for you and so that we can help you. Because if we find out later on, the consequences for you are going to be a whole lot worse." And then he said something that has always stuck with me. "Whatever you try to cover up, God will uncover. And whatever you uncover, God will cover up." And so maybe that's the case for you today, and that's the invitation for you. You know that, you know what? I've been avoiding this thing. I've been making peace with this sin in my life, and I realize that I can't do that. And so what you need to do is just to confess your sin. And you've heard from God's word, you know what he is. He's gracious, he's eager to forgive, he's merciful. And he wants to forgive you. He doesn't want you to bear that anymore. Maybe it, for you, it's you know something that's going on in somebody else's life, and you'd rather just not deal with it because you want to maintain the status quo, and you feel like it's going to be uncomfortable. You've heard from God's word today that peacemakers are those who confront sin, but they do so with the spirit of gentleness, speaking the truth in love in the hopes that that person would repent and wouldn't be hurt any longer by that sin that they've tolerated in their life. And as an unbeliever today, the invitation simply for you is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and turn to him, because ultimately Jesus is the peacemaker. Jesus came to us, became one of us. God didn't just stay in heaven and say, you know what? They want to sin, let them sin. No, he sent Jesus to confront our sin, speaking the truth in love, telling us what our sin incurs. And then he died on the cross for our sins, becoming the sin bearer, taking God's wrath for the sins that we've committed. And he rose again on the third day as evidence that he has solved and resolved our conflict forever. And it's not about what you must do, it's just you coming, turning to Christ in faith and recognizing, I'm a sinner. Lord God, please save me. It can be that simple. Right now, I'm going to pray. I'll be down here if you would like me to pray for you, or afterwards, I'd be happy to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help, God, because often I know I find myself and we in your church find ourselves rationalizing the presence of sin in our life, seeing the sin being committed by others within our church, thinking somebody should say something should be done, but then excusing ourselves from being that person. God, we want to see revival. Lord, we pray for a movement in our church, in the church, in our nation, in this world of people realizing how seriously you take sin, knowing that you're a holy God, and crying out to you in repentance that they would be saved. And so, God, I pray that if we're serious about that, that we would do what your word prescribes for us to do. And if we're not serious about that, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would break our hearts and that you would help us to see that our mission that you have for us is incredibly important, one that we need to take more seriously. God, whatever the case may be, we are thankful to know that you are a God who is eager to forgive your people, that you are a God who is eager for sinners, unbelievers, to turn to you in repentance and be saved, that you are a God, Lord, who wants us to have peace with you. And Lord, we thank you for the peace that we have with you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to be more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.